God, I am yet again reminded of the weightiness of this life in a broken world. Lord, none of us know when we are going to get words and news that shock us to the core. And so, God, it's in those moments and in everyday living moments that we need to see you as you are. And so, Lord, as we open up your word and we get a glimpse of what Isaiah saw when he saw you, I pray, God, that that would be a bedrock, a foundation for all of us, that no matter what life may throw our way, we would see you. And so, God, I confess my inadequacy as a preacher to convey that. I just beg you for your mercy to get me out of the way so that everybody in this room sees you. In Jesus' name, amen. A.W. Tozer was famous for saying, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When our world is turned upside down, when our problems, the challenges that we face begin to feel insurmountable and we come to the end of our own abilities, we come to the end of ourselves, to the point where we don't feel like we can go on any longer, what you believe about God in that moment is immensely important. When you're at the top of the world, when everything you touch turns to gold, when you just seem to be riding high and things are just working for you, what you believe about God in that moment matters immensely. I was reminded again this morning as a fellow Acts 29 pastor posted on our city message board, "Pray for me, my daughter died." He and his wife were due in less than a month with their third daughter, and there wasn't any complications that they could tell, and then his wife stopped feeling the little girl move, and so they went in, and she was dead. See, stuff like that is shocking to us, but it happens every day to someone that we love, to someone that maybe we don't know. But the reality of living in a broken and a fallen world is that we face that kind of thing every day, where we are brought to the end of ourselves, where we realize in a very clear way that we are not in control. And what we believe about God in those moments matters. It matters deeply. I'm really excited for this little four-week sermon series on the character of God from Isaiah. Because I hope what it does is it gives you a foundation, a grid, to understand who God is. Because you will, at some point in your life, hear the word cancer, either applied to you or someone you love. You will be shaken to the core, and you will have to deal with things that you never dreamed that you would have to deal with. And in those moments, you will either have a very, very big God and a problem that he can handle, or you will have a very, very small picture of God, and I don't know how you'll cope. In Isaiah, at a time like that in his life, he sees God. The reason I think that this series is so important beyond that is because we live in a day and age where people treat the term God like a junk drawer, like an empty vessel that they get to fill in with whatever they like. That God is who I want him to be, or God is what is palatable to me in any particular area. I'm here this morning to tell you God is who he is. And he has revealed that to us. And he is way bigger than you think he is. He is way more glorious than you could ever imagine. And when you see God, it changes you forever. It changes you. It changed Isaiah. You see, what many of us do is we like to attribute certain things to God, and we think that by doing that, it honors him. It'd be like me saying, trying to honor my wife and telling you how beautiful she is, and then going on to describe her straight blonde hair and her brown eyes, and to go on and on about how beautiful she is. Now, that doesn't honor her because that's not who she is. That's not what she looks like. She has curly brown hair and blue eyes, and she is stunning. But when I communicate that about her, it doesn't honor her, it doesn't flatter her, rather it dishonors her because it says, I don't like you for how you are, I want you to be like this. And many of us do the exact same thing with God. There is something about him that offends us or that doesn't fit our small, tiny box of who he is, and so we say, God, you're not like that. And what it most often comes down to is, I follow a God of love. And what we mean by that is that God is loving to the extent that it feels loving to me. And so if God ever offends my sensibilities, if God ever steps across what I think he should be and who and what I think he should do, then that is out of bounds. That is not my God. But let me tell you, if that is how you approach God, you have a puny God. You have a puny God that cannot offend you, that cannot step across your sensibilities. And when your world is shaken, that God will not hold firm. It won't hold firm. It will be powerless, it will be impotent, and you will be left grasping and crawling, and you will be left questioning. God is who he is. God is glorious. Beyond glory, God is great. He spoke the galaxies into being. This is not a man you ask to be your assistant or your co-pilot. God is good. And God is gracious. And God is more than these things, but what I hope to see in this series is that God is glorious. And because of that, we need not fear anyone else. God is great. So we don't have to be in control. In fact, God's doing a pretty good job. God is good, so we don't have to find our satisfaction elsewhere. And God is gracious, so you and I don't have to prove ourselves. If we are in Christ, then God's verdict over us is well done, good and faithful servant. And so we don't have to spend our life proving ourselves. If we already have the affirmation of the only one whose opinion of us truly matters, then it frees us, doesn't it? I hope that your understanding of God grows. I say this to you not as a pastor who has everything figured out or someone who has never struggled with God. In fact, as a high school student and a college freshman, I did exactly what I just talked about. I had recreated God, recast God in my own image. God was this grandfatherly figure that gave suggestions but never commands and never really offended or crossed what I wanted him to do. That God is puny. And when you see that God as he truly is, it changes you in a good way. It changed Isaiah. He went from knowing about God and concepts about God to knowing God. He went from seeing certain things about God and learning his law and knowing certain concepts to seeing the Lord. And it changed him. Isaiah 6. It's on page 367 if you want to follow along in the Bibles under the seats. If you don't have a Bible, that one's yours. We'd love to give it to you. Also, we'll follow along on the screen. But Isaiah chapter 6, read with me the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. If that happened because of the voice of a created flaming being, imagine the one who created Him. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. You got a picture in Isaiah's mind right now. It is not going to go well for me. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say this to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, or their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Interesting enough, that was the very passage that Jesus quoted in Mark 4 that started my journey of realizing my God was too small. Just put that together now. Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate." Now, these are not vague ideas to Isaiah. These are people that he knows and loves. "And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." It's a reference to Jesus. Wow. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah is given this picture. He's given this vision of who God is. And to keep it straight in our minds, we'll say that there are six truths about God, or six different glimpses of God that we see right here in this passage. The first is this, that God is alive. In the year King Uzziah died, God didn't. God is alive. You see, the death of King Uzziah would have brought a lot of unrest to the people of Judah. His reign over the nation of Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel, was long and prosperous. And despite the fact that he was not a very godly king, his long reign had led to a time of economic and political stability. And so his death would have brought about a lot of questions. Who will be the next king? Will he be a good king? Will he be a powerful king or a weak king? Will he be able to stand up to this new international threat of Assyria and the king there who seems to be expanding and conquering most of the known world? It was a time of incredible uncertainty. In addition to that, Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was of noble blood, that in fact his father was King Uzziah's brother. So he was a nephew to the king. So in addition to the political unrest that his death would have caused, there was probably some deep personal grief being experienced by Isaiah at the loss of his uncle as well. It's in this turbulent season that God shows up and appears to him and calls him into prophetic ministry after he cleanses him. Often it's in those moments and those times in our life where we are shaken that we need to see God and that we see God anew. And what does he learn right away? Is that even though King Uzziah has died, God has not. God is alive. He is eternal and he will continue to be alive. See, God was alive and was there when Adam and Eve were in the garden. God was alive and guiding things as Moses opposed King Pharaoh during the New Kingdom period of Egyptian history. God was alive and he anointed King David at Israel's high point, their golden season, in their heyday. God was alive when Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world. He was there when Julius Caesar rose to power and solidified the Roman Empire. He was behind the scenes guiding things as Caesar Augustus, for his own personal gain in taxing the people, sent Mary and Joseph to the city of Bethlehem so that his son could be born there, fulfilling 100-year-old prophecy. God was there when Rome fell. He was there in the Ming Dynasty in China. He was alive when Napoleon Bonaparte swept through Europe. He was in the trenches of World War I. He was alive when Adolf Hitler set himself up as godlike in Germany. He was there during the Cold War. He was there when Bush took office, both of them. He was there when Obama came to office. And while these men have died and left different kinds of legacy, God is alive. He's alive. And their reigns are puny in comparison to his. The rulers of this earth are regarded as nothing before the Lord, which leads us into the second point. Not only is he alive, but he is sovereign and he is king. The picture that Isaiah gets of God is, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. You see, these men throughout history that we remember, that we learn in our history book, are but the turning of pages to God. That their rules and their reign and their conquering is but a blip compared with King God. See, in the midst, as Isaiah's world is turned upside down, God's isn't. He's still on the throne. He's still guiding history and being gracious toward his people. See, God has all authority because he is the sovereign king. He is on the throne. That's what the entire book of Revelation is about. The central image of the book of Revelation is the throne. And all of the people and all of the creatures, their worship is directed toward the throne. And all of the things that come through history and all of the edicts and all of the commands come from the throne. And the one sitting on the throne is the Lion Lamb, standing though he had been crucified, Jesus. God rules. Not only does he rule, but he has the right to rule because he created and sustains everything. Can I just talk a little bit about our language for a second? When we talk about relationship with God, we often say things like, I'm giving God authority in my life. Which in some ways is very helpful. It means that there are different pockets of your life that God is coming and saying, mine. And working things out, right? There are different things. This is the Christian journey as God takes more and more and more and more. That's why Jesus says the kingdom or the reign of God is like a little mustard seed. Starts really big, fills up the whole garden, takes over the whole thing. That's what God does. But can I say to you that God, you don't give God authority in your life. He has it. Understatement of the year. You don't give God authority. He has it, and you rightfully and wisely submit to his gracious rule. God is alive. God is sovereign with all authority. Third, we see that God is lavish. He is full of splendor. He is radiant. He's fancy. Listen to the description. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train or the hem of his robe filled the temple. Has anybody ever attended a wedding where the bride has a really long train? Like a really long train. It's pretty functional, isn't it? No. We've got a wedding photographer here, so sometimes it takes like an hour to put that thing together so it looks decent for a photo, right? She walks down the aisle and it's like she's at the front and the thing's in the back, right? It's over the top. Why do you do it? Because it's lavish, it's celebratory, it's special, and it designates the bride as the person of honor, the person that the day's about. Ancient kings would often have really, really long trains to their robe. It was their lavish way of saying, I'm a big deal. Notice me. Check this out. It has no functionality. None of you own any kind of cloth or material like this. I got plenty to spare. It's trailing behind me on the ground. When Isaiah sees God, he is so lavish and beyond words. The mere train of his robe, the hem of his robe, fills the temple. God is over the top. He is full of splendor. He's fancy, and he's lavish. But you already knew that, didn't you? I mean, look at the lake that we get to look out at every single day. Look at creation. Stare, ponder for a moment the intricacy and the beauty of a flower, of which there are thousands upon thousands in one field. Why is it that God never makes one sunset or sunrise the same? Now, I'm more of a sunset kind of person than a sunrise kind of person. I don't know if you're with me. Sunrise means you're up before the sun, which should be a sin. I'm more of a sunset kind of guy, but isn't it incredible how the sky never looks the same? Exactly the same? Why does God do that every single day? He's lavish. Why does God make so many different kinds of animals and fish and birds and insects? Because God is lavish. There's this spider that spends the majority of his life underwater. And it breathes air. It goes and it spins a web down underneath the water, and then it goes to the top of the surface, and it does this little flip, and it catches an air bubble in the pocket of its body and brings it down and puts it in its web down underneath the water, and goes and does this over and over again, and so it breathes there and lives most of its life underwater. Would you have thought that up? or there are fish on the bottom of the ocean, or way down there, that actually light themselves up, that are translucent, that have their own lighting system. And there's not just one, there's like hundreds of them, different ones. I would have maybe made one. Or ponder for a second the intricacy of your cells, of which you have trillions upon trillions just to function. And all of the complex systems that have to work together so that you live. God did that. God did that. He's lavish. Or think for a second that probably the most beautiful, the largest diamond in the world is probably sitting in a cave somewhere and no one's found it, and the only person that has appreciated it and enjoyed it is God. He's lavish. The train of his robe, or the hem of his robe, which is just the bottom part of his long entire robe, fills the whole temple. God is radiant. He is authoritative. He is alive. Fourth, God is worshipped and revered all the time. Verses 2, 3, and 4, we read this description of the seraphim, which literally means flaming ones. Now, I had a picture, and I forgot to put it on the slides, of a cherub, a fat little baby with wings. I don't know how you read this and get there. Like, I don't know how you read about the seraphim and say, I think that's what angels look like. The kind of precious momentsy, you know, something that is just terrible and ferocious to look at. Because when I look at precious moments, I think when that thing speaks, it's like the whole room's going to shake. But the seraphim, the flaming ones, literally is what it means. And they have six wings. And with two, they're flying, and two, they're covering their face, and they're covering their feet, and they cannot bear even to look upon the one on the throne. And they call out to one another in a voice that shakes the temple. I mean, has anybody ever been on a runway when an F-16 takes off? I mean, I hear them over the city, like when they're doing their drills, and I mean, it sometimes shakes my house. I can't imagine what it's like when they take off. Maybe the angel's voice was like that. Because the whole temple shook. And what do they say to each other? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, calling back and forth and back and forth. And we see again in Revelation 4, when we see a picture of the throne room, they're doing the exact same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So these creatures of such majestic splendor that if we saw one, we would all probably hit the deck, are constantly surrounding God, calling out because they can't get over it, how holy and full of glory He is. It means that God is revered and worshiped 24/7. God does not need your worship. God is not some like this teenage boy who gets jilted at the prom, longing for its prom date to love him. Sometimes we picture God that way, like that he's like, worship me, please. God does not need your worship. He has it. In fact, he has beings that would make you tremble, calling out time and time again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. God invites you to worship him and to enjoy him. God invites you to see him and to worship the only thing that is truly worth your worship. He is worshiped and he's revered. He's not needy. Fifth, God is holy. So God is alive, God is sovereign, God is lavish, God is worshiped and revered, and God is holy. Why is it that they call out over and over and over again, holy, holy, holy? It's like they can't get over it. These beings that would make us quake and tremble cannot get over. What does it mean for God to be holy? It means that he is set apart. The word holy means to cut apart or to separate from or to devote to. And things become holy when they are set apart or devoted to God and his use. There were the holy vessels in the temple. There was people who would purify themselves for God's use. They would make themselves holy. But what does it mean that God is holy? What we're doing is we're grasping at the very edge of human language to try to describe God, to try to describe his splendor, his uniqueness, his pureness, his godness. The radiance that comes from God, they can't put words on it. And in fact, in Hebrew, this is helpful for you to know, to make a point, often rather than using adjectives, they simply repeat the word. So that rather than saying he was very, very, very holy, they just say, holy, holy, holy. And in Genesis chapter 14, we see this like Hebrew construction. When Abraham is chasing these enemies, you don't have to go there, and they fall into pits. The Hebrew actually says pits, which is a way of saying really deep, really big pits they fell into. They fell into pits. Or in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 15, when talking about really pure, really wonderful gold, they call it gold. Oh, that's some gold. I mean, maybe this will catch on, right? I don't know. People at that church, they're just weird, man. I don't know. No other point in Scripture is something repeated three times, other than Revelation 4, and this is the exact thing they say. Holy, holy, holy. Means that he is so far, it is a superfluous holy. It is beyond words, it is beyond description, it is stupendous holy. God. Very, very closely tied to God's holiness, always connected then later is his glory, his weightiness, his majesty. See, the last one, God is glorious, and these two kind of come together. But glory communicates a sense of weightiness, a sense of worth, so that like when a huge rock falls into water, it displaces the water. It is more weighty. It sinks, right? It's like this. It produces like a quake, right? Or if something like falls in the ground and it shatters the ground, it's because it's more weighty, okay? Glory means a sense of weightiness, a sense of awe, a sense of way bigger than everything else around. John Piper says this way, God's glory is his revealed holiness, is his pictured or displayed holiness, and God's holiness is seen most in his concealed glory. In the fact that the God who created this world and the cosmos came as a little baby that was rather unimpressive. where there was no look or majesty about him that would draw people to him. He came as an ordinary human being. Because when God pulled back the veil one time, what happens? Peter, James, and John see him, and they hit the deck. God is glorious. God's glory is his revealing or displaying of his uniqueness, his beauty, his majesty, his splendor, his holiness. Okay, we're getting to the edge of words, right? That's where I hope to be. Is God big? Yes. Is God more wonderful than anything you can imagine? Yes. So what does Isaiah do when he sees him? Hey, how's it going, God? We have a relationship. He hits the deck, and he becomes instantly aware of his sinfulness. You see, when we come into the presence of something that is holy, something that is far more weighty than us, we instantly become aware of our own deficiencies. What does he say? Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He is scared, he is saved, and he is never the same again. When you see God, and the few humans who have, Isaiah, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, John in the book of Revelation, who was the closest person to Jesus during his earthly life, when he sees the glorified Jesus, what does he do? Hits the deck. Isaiah sees God, and he overwhelmingly becomes aware of his deficiencies. Now, Isaiah was kind of a big deal. He was a nephew of the king. If you read the book of Isaiah, it is, scholars will tell you, by far the most eloquent Hebrew that is written. Isaiah was a big deal. And in comparison to his peers, he probably far exceeded them. And when he sees God, what does he become aware of? His deficiencies. That happens to us, isn't it? Like, we think we're really good at baseball, and then we meet someone who is way better. Or we think that we can sing all right, and then we hear someone, and we're like, I can't do that. Or we think that we're really smart, and then we meet a genius, and we're like, I am stupid. Right? That happens all the time to us, right? We meet someone, and rather than feeling puffed up, we feel pretty small. Isaiah can talk. And when he sees God, he says, I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm pretty deficient here. I'm a goner. My eyes have seen the King. It's a good way to go. And then this flaming angel picks up a coal and starts flying at him. And according to Tim Keller, all the times previously in Scripture when fire is associated with God, it's associated with his wrath or his judgment. And so Isaiah must be quaking. But rather than meet the justice and the judgment of God, what does Isaiah receive? The purifying mercy. It touches his lips. And the angel calls out, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin atoned for. How can God do that? I mean, if God really is holy, if God really is full of splendor, and Isaiah really is unclean, how can God just go, good? It's because 700 years from this moment in the temple, as the Son of God is hanging on the cross, and the earth gets dark, and the temple begins to shake, kind of familiar. And the Son of God calls out with his last breath, it is finished. The temple curtain and the temple veil, the thing that separates the presence of God from people so that we could not draw near, the thing that separates us from his holiness is torn in two, symbolizing we now have access to God. It's what Romans 3 says when describing the cross of Jesus, saying that God maintains his justice and becomes the justifier of the ungodly. Where God's holiness and his mercy meet is the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't make sense apart from that. The fact that God says, you're forgiven, you are made clean. Apart from that event, he can't say that and be worthy of our worship. But he does. He is saved. and he's never the same again. How do we know this? Because from this moment on, Isaiah fully and completely puts himself at the mercy of God. Who shall I send? Who will go for me? Isaiah's like, I think I'm the only one here. Here am I. God, I've seen you, and so I'm not a big deal. But I'll go. Notice that Isaiah says this before he gets his job. Before God tells him what he's going to do, he completely puts himself at the mercy of God. That's what happens when you see God and you're cleansed by him. You completely are at his mercy. And it's a good thing, too, because what happens? What does he tell him to do? I want you to go and talk to people who won't listen to you. I want you to go tell them things, and rather than revival breaking out, rather than responding and bringing themselves into alignment with me and obedience to me, they're going to harden their heart. They're going to stop their ears. They're going to close their eyes, and they're going to get worse and worse. And so Isaiah merely says, well, how long do you want me to do that? Right? Okay, God, but I mean, that's only for a season, right? It's going to turn. Oh no. Until the land lays waste. Until my judgment falls. Not on these vague people, but on the people that you know. You see, where we apply this, Isaiah was sent on a mission that will not be successful by worldly standards. He is one of the most eloquent and gifted men that we've ever seen. If you read Isaiah, it is beautiful. You know the impact he had in his generation? Very, very little. Do you know how many revivals broke out under Isaiah? None. Hezekiah had a turning, but it was incomplete. In heaven, he probably asked God about Jonah. He said like 10 words and like massive revival broke out. And he didn't even want to go. What gives? I spent my whole life. Many of us will take that up with God. Why was he able to go? How was he able to do that? Here's the big takeaway. When you see God as glorious, you will need not fear the rejection of others. When we see God as glorious, we need not fear the rejection of other people. So many of you are so scared and concerned with what others think because you've lost sight of who God is. You've lost sight that you have the affirmation. If you are in Christ, you have the affirmation of the only one whose opinion of you truly matters. The only one who truly sees and knows all in his son, in Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. And it's not because you are. And it's not because I am. In fact, for someone to know me and to know all of my motives and to know everything I've done, that is a terrifying thought apart from Christ. And because of Jesus, and it says in 1 Corinthians, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we say a hearty amen. In Christ Jesus, we have the affirmation, the approval of the only one who truly matters. So does it really matter what others think of you? See, so often we sin because we're far more concerned with the approval of others than we are the approval of God. People are too big and God is too small. But when you see God and are cleansed by him, it changes everything. It frees you to live. I want to close by turning to the communion table, by reflecting on the cross and the empty tomb, by reflecting on the point in which the holiness and the splendor and the majesty and the judgment of God meet his love and his mercy and make sense for us. You see, as Jesus hung on a Roman cross, he wasn't just giving us an example, he was actually taking upon himself our sin. He wasn't just doing a good thing, he was bearing the wrath of God in our place so that we could be cleansed and so that we could be seen through his perfection. And as a church community, as we see God, as we understand who God is, apart from a continual reflection on that, it is terrifying. But as we remember the cross, where God's justice and mercy meet, and we understand who we are now in light of the cross, it frees us to see the glory and the majesty of God and to worship, to stand in awe, to be amazed at who God is. Some of you are far too trite in how you approach God. Some of you are far too cavalier in meeting with the Holy One who spoke the cosmos into being. Some of you have never experienced the weight of seeing God as holy. You've never had that moment where you're like, oh no, I'm in trouble. And in light of that, I maybe need to ask then, is the mercy and love of God precious to you? So that when you experience it, it transforms everything about you. I want you to respond to God as we participate in communion. It's something that Jesus gave us so that we would never be too far from the cross and the empty tomb. It was something that he gave us that he tied to something we do all the time, which is eat, which sustains and nourishes our physical bodies. He gave us something to nourish our spiritual life, to encourage our spiritual life, and it's the act of remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so he says, together, when you meet together, do this all the time. And remember, my body broken for you and my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, so that you can be welcomed into the presence of a holy and glorious God. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are far bigger than anything we can ever imagine. And thank you, God, that though you are holy, though you can consume us, you sent your Son to live and die in our place. And so that we remember as we remember his body broken for us and his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.